Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3, and let's stand together and let's read together these words. I want us to go back and begin in verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 21 this morning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm acutely aware this morning, Lord, of my real need for you, of my real need for your Spirit to grant me unction and to master my every thought and to master my tongue. And God, that you would use me to faithfully preach your word. I'm aware that it's not enough to rest upon academic preparation, on study, on meditating upon this text, but Lord, I need your Spirit. I need your Spirit to empower me and to make these words that I would speak to carry power and to really engage the heart of everybody in this room. Father, I know you use your word to call forth life in dead places. I know that you use your word, Father, to restore flame to the wick that is flickering. God, I know you use your word to embolden and strengthen those who are already strong in you. I know, Lord, that you use your word to expose and to bring to nothing, to bring to brokenness. The imposter and the professor and the wise person of the age. I know you use your word to confront hypocrisy, and I know you use your word to create faith where there has been none. By your word, you call things that never existed into existence. And by your word, you renew our minds and you renew our souls. And Father, we need you to do that and more today by your word. We need you. We desperately need you. So Lord, I pray you will meet with us this morning. Christ, I pray that you will magnify your glory in our presence. Spirit, I pray that you will give unction to me and unction to the hearers. And I pray, Father God, that the glory of your great name, the glory of your Son, the glory of your character, the wonder of your redemption would be inescapably manifest today. Lord, I have no I have no trust in me, none at all. But I do trust you. I do trust you. So I pray, Lord, do everything that you must do in our midst, that this time in your word would have lasting impact on every soul. I love you. God, I am grateful to you for your immense, immense love to me, a sinner. Be glorified now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, we're going to look this morning at one of the most profound texts in all the Word of God. This is one of the most profound texts in the entirety of Scripture. It's John's commentary. It's his Spirit-inspired reflection on the conversation that took place when Nicodemus came by night to speak to Jesus and to inquire of him. And I just want to get this out of the way. As hard as it may be to do so, I want us to read this text this morning, and I want us to look at this text this morning at face value. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. I want us to come at this text without an agenda. Okay? I want us to come to this text without an agenda, without the need, for instance, to prove the truth of Reformed theology, which is absolutely true and it's biblical. And you know I'm a staunch believer in Reformed theology because it is biblical, right? Nor do I want us to come to this text and try to make a failed attempt to disprove Reformed theology, okay? And there's a lot of guys that have spilt a lot of ink in history trying to do just that. It's really easy to come to this text and try to prove something from it rather than to simply let the text speak for itself. To let it speak for itself. To let it impact our soul like it should. To stop trying to manipulate the text and let the text master us. Okay? So, that's what I want us to do this morning. Okay? That doesn't mean I'm going to say anything that's not biblically accurate. It just means I don't want our focus to be trying to prove a point. When John writes these words, okay, when John writes John 3:16, when he writes these words, they were earth-shattering, okay? They were seismic. They were momentous words, okay? And I want us to keep these words in context. We need to remember the content of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And that's why I read verses 14 and 15 where their conversation ends. Remember that Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night and he probably came with a variety of motives. Okay, we talked about that a little bit, but he came with a variety of motives. He came maybe to discuss religion. He came maybe to interrogate Jesus, even to offer some kind of religious endorsement from some of the Pharisees and to kind of, you know, fold Jesus' ministry, if you will, into the existing religious structures. But this paragon of religion in Israel came as a man who was confident. He was supremely confident in what he knew and what he thought he knew about the kingdom of God. He was supremely confident in what he thought he knew about Jesus and supremely confident in what he thought he knew about salvation. But by the time his meeting with Jesus was over, everything he thought he knew was turned on its head by Christ. Everything. In their conversation, Jesus made some things very clear, abundantly clear, exceedingly clear to Nicodemus. He made very clear, Nicodemus, you are a lost man. That you are spiritually dead. He's spiritually dead. He made clear to him that he didn't understand the kingdom of God at all. That all of his religion was worthless. That he needed to be born again. That he needed to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God if he was to understand and enter the kingdom of God. That it wasn't something he could do. that God had to do this for him. And so he was at the mercy of God. He needed to be born again so that he could believe in and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so he could be forgiven of his sins and enter into the kingdom of God. He made it really clear. And after he told Nicodemus that, man, if you can't understand earthly things, how you understand any of the heavenly things, if you can't understand stuff that's already been revealed in Scripture very clearly, you know, the need to be born again, referencing Ezekiel, if you can't understand those things, how are you going to understand anything that's heavenly? How are you going to understand the things that have to do with the plan, the eternal plan of salvation? How do you understand any of those things? And yet he gives him a glimpse, doesn't he? You remember, we read it. Verses 14 and 15, look at them again. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus, in ending his conversation with Nicodemus, uses the illustration of the plague of the fiery serpents, the judgment that God sent upon the nation of Israel when they'd rebelled against him and complained against his grace and murmured against his care. That story that we read in Numbers 21, where the people rebelled and God sent snakes and the snakes bit people and people started dying. And then they came to Moses and said, "Do something." And Moses prayed to God, and God told Moses to put an image of a bronze serpent on a pole and place it before the Israelites. And if they would look upon it, they would be delivered from their physical death. They would be delivered from judgment. In order to be delivered from this physical death that they deserved, the people of Israel had to look at the serpent on the pole, and they would have to do two things. The idea of look there was two things. One, they would have to look with understanding. They would have to know and believe that it was their sin that caused the problem to begin with, that was bringing upon them judgment, and they needed to believe in their hearts that God, who declared the pole to be set up, the snake to be set up on the pole, had the power to forgive and to heal according to his own sovereign will. They had to believe it. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to deliver Israel from physical death, so then Jesus Christ, Son of Man, must be lifted up on the cross so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. He speaks those words to Nicodemus. And then that's the end of the conversation. And it's in that context that John makes this statement in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in order to keep this verse in context, and to give you a better understanding of this verse so you will always keep it in context, and so you can help other people keep it in context, I want you to understand that the word that's translated here as "so" in your English Bible is the Greek word "huto," which means "in a similar manner" or "in this way." Okay? That's what that word "so" means. So a better translation of this verse is to say it this way. In fact, let me just read it in the context. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In this same manner, God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The point is this. John is saying, look, just as God did something to deliver the believing Israelites from physical death, so God has done something to deliver sinners from spiritual death. That's what John is saying in these verses. So I want us to consider this passage through a series of statements that I'm going to make, okay? This is not the normal kind of, I'm just going to make a series of statements, okay? And then I'm going to expand those statements, and I'm praying that God will empower and make alive to our hearts today the truth of this passage, okay? And the first thing that John means for us to see is this, is that from John 3:16, we are to see that God's love for the world is a shocking thing. It's shocking. It is shocking. You're to be shocked when you read John 3:16. When John writes these words, "For God so loved the world," he's being very deliberate in what he says. Very deliberate in what he says. Remember that this gospel that he wrote, that John wrote, was at the end of his life, right? And he writes it for Jews and he writes it for Gentiles. He writes it for people who are not believers so that they can become believers, all right? And so when he writes this, for the Jews to hear that God loved the world, that was a scandalous statement. A very scandalous statement. The Jews were convinced that God loved them. Of course God loved them. What's not to love? A lot, right? But they were convinced that God loved them. They were convinced that they were God's chosen people and that they kept the law, or at least they thought they did. And so they were certain that God loved them, and they thought that they really deserved that love from God. But for John to say that God loved the world inclusively, that God's love was not confined to the Jews alone, but was extended to Gentiles of every tribe and nation and tongue, man, that was scandalous. That was, how can you say that? That's akin to blasphemy to say that God loves more than just the Jews. And for the Gentiles, man, this was amazing. But there's even more to this than simply the fact that God's love extended beyond ethnic Jewish lines, okay? There's more to it than this. When John uses the word world, and the word world, in it can be used for a lot of things that it can speak of. But when John uses it here, he's speaking of the world of fallen humanity. He's speaking of humanity in rebellion against God. He's speaking of humanity, of individual men and women and boys and girls who are at enmity with God and who are under His just condemnation for their sin. And when he uses this word world, he is, more than that, including everyone, including the Jews, in that description. It's not just that God loves people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, or that he loves every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's that God loves the world of fallen humanity. Now, listen, and I want to make this clear. God's love is a very complex and multifaceted thing, because there are some of you there that are sitting there right now saying, no, Scripture says that God hates sinners. And you're just, that's because that's where you got to go with that, right? But I want you to hear something, okay? God's love is complex and it is a multifaceted thing, okay? It is. And when we try to make it a one-dimensional, love fits all kind of thing, we do much damage and we do much violence to the description of God's love in the Word of God, okay? When you look through the Word of God and you examine God's love, you find out there's a love that God the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Spirit has for the Father and for the Son. There's a love that is within the triune Godhead that is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's a love of absolute perfection and equality and all of that. You will also see as you read through the Word of God that there is a special love. There is a marital love, if you will, that God has for His people, for His elect. There is a special kind of love that God has for His elect that He does not have for everybody. And the easiest way to illustrate it is like this. I love all of the women in this church. I do. I love all the women in this church. But there's no one in this church that I love like I love my wife. That is a unique love. And there is a unique love that God has for those who are His elect. A love that He put on them from eternity past. That's absolutely true. Okay? There's the love of God that He has for His creation. Okay? Scripture talks about the love that God has for His creation. But there is also a love that God has for sinful humanity. The love of compassion. The love of kindness and of generosity and of mercy. There's a lot of facets to God's love, and I'll tell you what, one of the best books that I've ever read, I got it on my shelf, I grabbed it the other day to look at it, one of the best books that I've ever read about this is a book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. If you've never read that, you need to read it. It is an awesome book. It is an excellent, excellent, excellent book that is very helpful in understanding the complexity of God's love as described by the entirety of Scripture, okay? Great book. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. So there are many facets to God's love, but when we read this verse, as shocking as it is, we need to take it at face value. John is saying that God loves sinners with a real love. That he has real love for this lost and ruined and guilty world, for a humanity that is filled with fallen and corrupt and defiant, despising, wicked, debauched, vile, degraded, filthy, infected sinners, of which you and I are a part by nature. God loves the world with a real and a tangible love that is not influenced or called forth by anything outside of him, but that originates in his own nature. And in his love for sinners, for the defiant and despised, despising and wicked and debauched, for people like you and me, he sent his son to die. So that if they will repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they would be saved. Now look, I know that we know that in order for anyone to believe, they've got to be born again by the sovereign grace of God, right? And that when we get to heaven, you know, and even if the, even true believers that don't comprehend Reformed theology, that, you know, when we get to heaven, on one side of the door, if you will, is the whosoever will may come. And then on the inside is the chosen before the foundation of the world, right? We know that. Nobody believes in Christ apart from the sovereign work of God in his heart. But that is not what is primarily in view right here. That's not what is primarily in view in John 3:16. It's not. What's in view is God's great expression of love to his sinful race, the gift of his son, and his invitation to believe in the son and escape the death and the judgment of sin and receive eternal life. The focus is on what God has done and upon human response to his tangible and powerful and weighty expression of love. Because the second thing that we need to see in John 3:16 is that the weightiness and the gravity of God's love is seen in the fact that God gave his son to die. To die. God gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to sinners, vile, debauched, degraded people like you and I, so that Jesus could live a perfect life of righteousness and obedience as our representative. And so that he could pay the guilt and suffer the wrath that our sins deserved as our substitute on the cross. So he could be lifted up, like Jesus said in verse 15. John 3:16 wants to make very clear to us that God didn't send his son into the world simply to show us how to live rightly. Okay? He's not just an example for us. He did not teach, you know, die to teach us a lesson about morality. He sent Jesus to die in our place and pay the debt of our sin so that God could uphold his justice and his holiness, and that our sin would be fully paid for by Christ and at the same time forgive sinners. God's love was revealed to us not in some abstract or vague shadow of general mercy by God. It's a love that's been manifested in a precious gift. God has given the mightiest evidence of his love toward lost sinners by a gift of supreme value. He's given Christ. In other words, this is what we're to get. That God's saving love is manifested on this earth, comes to this earth in only one way. Only one way. through only one channel. It is set before men in one special way. It is set before us through Christ and by Christ and on account of Christ and an inseparable connection with the work of Jesus Christ. If you want to see God's love, you hear people say it all the time, I wish just God would show us some token of His love. He has given us the greatest expression of His love possible. He gave Christ because He could give nothing higher. He gave Christ because He could give nothing better. He gave Christ. He didn't give some created thing for our redemption. Even though God owns what? All the treasures in a million galaxies, right? He didn't give another some created being to be our deliverer. You know why? Because no created being could suffice. He gave nothing less than His own dear Son. And not as a great moral teacher or as an example of self-denial and self-sacrifice. He gave Him to be a sacrifice. He gave Him to be the sacrifice for man's sin. For your sin, if you'll believe. An atonement for your transgression. He gave Him to be delivered for our offenses and to die for the ungodly. That's what Scripture teaches. He gave Him to bear our iniquity and suffer for our sin, the just for the unjust. He gave Him so that He could be the curse for us and that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He gave Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us who knew only sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. He gave Him to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave Him to be the ransom for sinners. He gave Him to make satisfaction for our inconceivable debt to God by His own precious blood. He gave Him to take the place of sinners under the wrath of God and to do for sinners what we never could have done for ourselves and suffer what we never could have suffered and pay what we never could have paid. And when we think about the fact that Jesus came to die, it makes us realize that God's love just doesn't overturn justice, right? Or overlook sin. Or eradicate the reality of hell and eternal judgment. God's love is not like your granddaddy's judgment. Or, his granddaddy's love. God's love is not like granddaddy's love. It deals with justice. And it deals with sin. And upholds the reality of hell. And let me just tell you something else, that the primary purpose of the cross, as John 3:16 describes it, is not a means to give us all of the present and temporal and earthly benefits and desires and success and pleasures that we could desire. That is an Americanized version of the gospel. The main reason, the essential purpose in God giving His Son was so that He would die on the cross in order to rescue sinners who would believe in Christ from eternal judgment. And you know what? Nobody coerced God to do this. He wasn't obligated. It's not like God had to do this. What we need to see in John 3:16 is that the plan of salvation springs from nothing else but the heart of God. That's where it comes from. The plan of salvation, the rescue of sinners from the just punishment that we deserve, look, that doesn't spring forth from anything in us. It springs forth from the heart and the love of God. It was the Father who in His love sent His Son and gave the Son. God's love is not one of, or God's love is one of compassionate and costly action, not just empty sentimentality and token promises. God loves the world of sinners, fallen humanity, rebels, defiers of God, despisers of His will. He loves the corrupt and the wicked and the ruined humanity of which you and I are a part, with a love that moved Him to sacrificial and costly action. And the root of that sacrificial and costly action was nothing other than God's own love. J.C. Ryle says this really well. He says, to say that God loves us because Christ died for us is wretched theology indeed. But to say that Christ came into the world in a consequence or because of the love of God is scriptural truth. Christ didn't die in order to make God love us. Okay? He didn't die in order to make God love us. He died because of God's love for us. Now listen, don't get this wrong. John 3:16 is not an endorsement. And there are some people that do this. It's not an endorsement of our supreme worthiness as ruined sinners. There's some people that will take John 3:16 and say, well, you know, this is all a story about how much God loved us and how much, you know, how worthy we are of His love because it's shown here. No. This is not an endorsement of our supreme worthiness as ruined sinners, but of the supreme glory of the character of God. Listen to me now. God's love is shocking. It is stupendous. It is amazing. It is glorious. It is astounding. Not because we are so good and therefore so worthy, but because we are so bad. Do you understand? Because we're bad. God's love is neither so glorious because the world is so big that it takes a great big love to embrace all the world. God's love is glorious because the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. And all the more to love it in the way that God has loved it when He gave us His Son. And moreover, listen, John 3:16 tells us that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are only two kinds of people in this world. That's it. Now, I know that may come as a shock to you because we live in a culture with all sorts of options, right? All sorts of options for gender and race and sexuality and, you know, I'm binary, non-binary, cisgender, non-gender, transgender, blender, whatever. Right? I even species. I saw a guy this week. I couldn't believe this. I saw a guy this week that identifies as a hen. As a hen. You know, chicken? A hen. That's what you call gender and species confused. Right? I saw another judge. I couldn't believe this. This is insanity. I saw another judge out in, I guess, California. Not a bit, or maybe it was Oregon. Either one, no big surprise. Right? But I saw this judge who declared this guy to have no gender at all. He is non-gender. What in the heck is that? What is that? Listen, here's a little truth bomb for you. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two. There are those who believe in the Son and have eternal life. And there are those who do not believe in the Son and who perish. That's it. That's it. There are those who believe and have eternal life. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean? Eddie talked about it a little bit this morning. What does that mean? What does genuine biblical believing, genuine faith, what does it look like? Now listen, beloved. Believing in Christ is not just mere intellectual assent. Okay, it's not. It's not. It's not just belief in your head. You can believe that there was a divine person called Jesus Christ who lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago who said some pretty important things and was probably even the Son of God and yet never trust Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, you can have, and neither is believing on Christ having some, you know, merely feeling something warm. I just have this warm feeling about Jesus. You know, it's not temporary excitement or sympathy or guilt or warm feelings that don't last. Biblically, real faith is made up of three things: of knowledge, assent, and trust. That's what it's made up of. It's made up of knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, in order to have faith in Jesus Christ, in order to have real saving faith in Jesus Christ, you do have to have some knowledge, okay? You do have to know the gospel. Right? There are some guys that think you can just pray a prayer regardless of your knowledge of the gospel and boom, you're in heaven. Magic words. Wrong. Total lie. That's a lie. You gotta know. You gotta know some facts. You gotta know that God is holy. You gotta know that you are a sinner. You gotta know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior given by God to redeem sinners and save them from the judgment of their sin. You need to know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life. You need to know that He died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sin of sinners. And you need to know that He rose again on the third day. You gotta know that stuff. You gotta know it. You gotta have facts in your head that you know. Yes. And even more than that, you need to give assent to them. You need, in other words, you have to assent to them being true. That those statements about Jesus that I just said, that they're real. That's the truth. If that is the truth, regardless of what the world may say. Okay? And you can have knowledge. And you can say that it's true. But if you don't have the third component, as Eddie already alluded to, you have the faith of devils. The third component is trust. True belief in Christ is the unreserved trust of a heart that is convinced of sin, that is convinced in Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. It's the realization and the ownership and the belief, the real unreserved trust in this fact that I am a hell-deserving sinner. That's what I am. And I have done nothing and I can do nothing to make myself acceptable to God. It's to recognize the great judgment that you deserve for your many sins and to throw the weight of your hope and your eternal future and your soul upon Jesus Christ as the only Savior who died for your sin. It's to turn away from sin and rebellion and to turn to God in Christ. It's to turn away from self-righteousness and self-justification and self-exalting and from believing you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God and to throw all your hope and your trust for deliverance and life upon Christ's perfect life and death in your place. It's to believe in His resurrection from the dead and to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. It's to trust in Christ and cling to Him alone as Savior and Lord and surrender your life to Him as Master. That's true faith. That's true faith. That's true faith. And John 3:16 says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever has that kind of faith, has eternal life. Who does He say? Whoever. See that? Well, don't we have to limit that word? No, we don't. It's already limited by the word believes. Whoever believes. Whoever believes in Him. Whatever past sin, whatever life of wickedness, whatever the character, whatever denomination, whatever rebellion, whatever, you know, however deep their former hatred of God, no matter how self-satisfied they were and their own little private Idaho of religion that tells them that they're okay before God. And there are a host of those people. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. See that? Whoever believes. Real faith is the doorway into eternal life. Eternal life. Life with God in heaven. Perfect, abundant, joyful, satisfying, real life in God's presence for all of eternity. Perfect life of enjoying Christ Himself. Spurgeon said, our heaven is Jesus Himself, for He gave Himself for us. Oh, He's all that we want. He's all that we wish for. We cannot desire anything greater and better than to be with Christ and to have Christ and to feed upon Christ and to lie in His bosom and to know the kisses of His mouth and to look at the gleamings of His loving eyes and to hear His loving words and to feel Him press us to His heart and tell us that He has loved us from before the foundation of the world and given Himself for us. That is eternal life. And it's not merely a length of life. It's a quality of life. It's real life. A life that begins, a real life that begins at the moment that you believe, right? Whoever believes will not perish, but will have eternal life. The flip side of that then is this. Whoever doesn't believe, unbelievers, they perish. They perish. Unbelief is the path to eternal death. The unbelieving perish with no hope and with no mercy. In fact, listen, I want you to understand something and believe this now, okay? The idea of the word perish is not that you die and you're just annihilated or you just simply cease to exist or dissolve into nothingness. Okay? There are a lot of people who try to comfort themselves with this thought. And it is not true. Unbelievers, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 says, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. In hell, they will eternally suffer the consequences of sin against the holy God. Those who die in their guilt will suffer eternal punishment in hell because their sin is against an eternally holy God, and that eternally holy God demands complete justice. It's there Jesus said that their worm does not die and that the fire is not quenched. Here's the thing. Get this. Everybody's going to exist forever. Okay? Everybody will exist forever. But not everyone will truly live forever. Everyone will exist forever. Some in the joy of eternal life and others in the hell of eternal death. And from our perspective, from the human perspective, it's all how you respond to the gift of God's love. But John wants you to know something. He wants you to know that God sent His Son into the world to save and not to condemn. Look at it, verse 17 and 18. John says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. For whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Here's what John is saying. Here's the point that he's making. God didn't need to send His Son into the world to condemn it. He didn't need to send His Son into the world to condemn it. You know why? It was already condemned. It was already condemned by sin. It was already under His wrath. It was a world that was already perishing. The world of humanity was condemned a long time before Jesus ever got here. Jesus didn't come into a neutral world. It wasn't like when Jesus showed up, okay, into this neutral world. We're all just a bunch of neutral people. People want to pretend they're neutral. Nobody is neutral. Nobody. Neutrality, that is a myth. Nobody's neutral. Nobody is. Jesus did not come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. In other words, He didn't come into a world that was neutral and then some people moved from neutrality to being pro-Jesus and some people moved from neutrality to being anti-Jesus. That's not how it works. Okay? That's not reality. He came into, Jesus did, a world of condemned sinners. He came into a world that was already perishing, already condemned, in order to save some, to save those who would believe in Him. No, not all will be saved, but God's purpose in sending His Son was to bring salvation to some, to those who will believe. Jesus came to make the guilty, some of the guilty not guilty, to make some of the condemned pardoned, to make some of the spiritually dead eternally alive. God doesn't owe anybody eternal life. But Jesus came to accomplish it and offer it to all who believe. And that some receive Him is all undeserved grace. Still, even though Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, still His coming into the world inevitably draws a line of division between people. It does. It draws a line of division. Think about the sun. Think about this. We haven't seen the sun for a few days, right? But think about it. You remember what it looked like? Remember the sun. And think about the sun in all of its glory, right? The sun shines to do what? Well, to bring light and to bring warmth and to bring life to the earth, right? That's what the sun does. But the light of the sun also invariably casts shadows, doesn't it? And it reveals reality as it shines. And the same is true of the light of the world, who's the Son of God, who is the Son of God. Christ's coming reveals reality. It cannot help but do so. John writes in verses 19 to 21, these words, look at it. And this is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now remember, this commentary that John is offering to us, this commentary has been written in retrospect. He's writing this years later, after the fact. He's writing it looking back to what he himself witnessed, to what he himself saw. What happened in Jesus' day when Christ came, and what continues into our own day. John saw two responses to the coming of Christ, a line of division that ran directly through fallen humanity. On one hand, he saw a group of people who loved the darkness. They loved it. They loved their sin. They didn't want to be exposed as sinners. And so they hated Jesus Christ and his light. When Jesus came into the world, he brought light. He brought in himself the truth about everything. He brought the truth about God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about what's good and what's righteous and about what is sinful and evil. The truth about the way of salvation and the truth about how we ought to live. The light of Jesus Christ brings the truth. It brings light. But those who love their sin, those who love the darkness, they flee from the light of Christ. And you know what? They hate and reject it. That's what they do. They hate and they reject it. Now, listen. There are a lot of unbelievers that if you were to say to them, well, you just hate Jesus Christ, they would say, well, that's not true. I'm just indifferent. I don't really care. But I want to tell you something. That's not what John says here. Is it? Is it? No. And we need to learn and to see and to define things in the way that the Bible does. And not what's comfortable for us. Sin is far, far deeper than just our outward deeds. It's a matter of the heart, a matter of our affections, and a matter of our desires. And the problem with man, John is saying, is that by nature we love our sin and we hate God. And the reason that is so is because the light of Christ exposes our sin. It exposes us. The sinful world. Look, man, adulterers don't like to hear about sexual immorality. All right? Nobody wants to hear any verses on sexual immorality if they're an adulterer or a pornographer. They don't want to hear it. Nobody who's a liar wants to hear about the importance of speaking the truth. Right? Nobody who is, prideful wants to hear the importance of meekness and humility. Nobody wants to hear the truth when they are trapped in and they love their sin. They don't want to hear it. The sinful world hates Christ. It hates God and it hates His truth. And the war at sometimes, look, it may be seem to be waged with courtesy and respect and friendliness, but listen, the hatred's real. It's real. Fallen mankind doesn't want to hear the truth if it condemns us or if it makes us feel bad or if it makes us look bad, right? Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Look, you know it's true in your own marriage if you're married. Nobody likes it when your spouse tells you the truth, when it makes you feel bad or look bad. Right? Right? That's why you got country songs about how, where would he be about without the love of a woman? Stands behind her man even when he's wrong. I don't know who that woman is. I'm not married to her. I'm not married to that one. It's Travis Tritt, by the way. I know. It's my guilty pleasure. But, listen. The fact that we don't want to hear the truth when it condemns us is what it means to say that sinful man by his nature loves darkness and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And listen, man, I don't think that there's ever been a society or a culture in the history of the world that has ever been as opposed to the truth as ours is. I want you to think about this. We have, as a nation, invested massive amounts of energy and time to protect ourselves from exposure to the truth. You notice that? We've created a culture of condemning anything as sinful, condemning anything, any beliefs as false, or any lifestyles as evil, as the greatest and the most unforgivable of sins. If you condemn anybody for what they do, it is the most, worst thing you can do. We have made excuses for every kind of wickedness and have created a culture that promotes darkness and that defends the love of sin and that demonizes the light and anybody who openly speaks the truth. We've got a media and an entertainment and a higher academia that bombards us with darkness dressed up as light. We have defined and enshrined and codified politically correct speech regarding sin, which is to say this, that we have adopted Satan's vocabulary and his dictionary. And we've enabled men and women to live in darkness, all the while thinking that they're basking in the light, that they're so open-minded and enlightened and tolerant. Haven't we? G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance, this is my screensaver on my computer, or my background, or whatever you call it, where all your icons show up. Tolerance is the virtue of the man with no convictions. And he's right. And that's our society. And what was once done in secret is now practiced in the open. People now brazenly parade their sin in the open, and they can do so because the light of Christ has been obscured so that we are in deep darkness. Why is it that sexual perversion and the murder of the unborn and transgenderism and outright defiance of authority and open flaunting of sin and rebellion and wickedness and corruption and filth, why is it that those things are heralded as brave and noble and promoted in our culture? Why is that? Why? It's because we live in the darkness. It's because we naturally love to affirm the sins of others. You know why? So that we can be comforted in our own. That's why. When Christ, the light of the world, shines in His fullness, in His glory, when Jesus and His truth are put on open display, it has one of two effects on the soul, on the human soul. It will either break a person and lead them to repentance and faith, or it will drive them further into the seduction or the darkness of self-delusion and self-deceit. Those who remain in the darkness would rather remain in the darkness than admit that they live in it. To come to Christ is tantamount to admitting that you have been a failure as a human being. That you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And nobody wants to do that. And you know what? That's exactly why we need the new birth. Isn't it? It's why we need God to change our hearts to embrace the light that's in Jesus. Nobody is going to be moved by the thought of God's amazing and incomparable love to send His only Son to save sinners unless he sees himself as a true part of the world that is corrupt and ruined and selfish and impure and proud. Not that the world is, but I stand apart from that world. No, I'm just like everybody else. No one's going to feel an immense sense of need and hope in the thought that Christ has been provided as the undeserved and gracious Savior who does not admit that he or she needs to be saved and that he or she really does and has all along loved the darkness and hated the light. And that cannot happen apart from the new birth and the grace of God to open our eyes to our desperate need for Jesus. Except God move upon our hearts, we would be completely unmoved by the love of God and the giving of His Son. We would. Completely unmoved. And you know why I can say that with confidence? Look, those of us who have come to Christ by faith, we know it's true. We who still battle indwelling remaining sin know from that battle how in bondage to sin and utterly in darkness we would have remained apart from the grace of God. Right? John saw one group of people who hated darkness, who loved their sin, who didn't want to be exposed to sinners and so who hated Jesus Christ and His light. But he also saw others. He saw people who were broken in their sin. He saw people who confessed their wickedness, who owned their rebellion, who confessed their unworthiness, who made no justification for their corruption, but who acted in truth. They acted in truth.
But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that they may be clearly, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He saw people who came to the light, who came to Jesus Christ, who came to him believing, who came to him trusting in the gospel of his death and resurrection, who came to him confessing their desperate need for a Savior, who did what is true. What is in keeping with the truth. They came to Christ so that it could be clearly seen that they came not in their own power, not in their own wisdom. They came out of darkness and into the light of faith in Christ by the power and the grace of God at work in them. John 3:16, and then verses 17 through 21. They're meant to be shocking, astonishing, amazing. Blow you away. How have they spoken to you? Because if you're not amazed, it's not the problem of the text. It's the problem of your heart. If you're not astonished, it's not that John 3:16 is old. It's that your heart is cold. Do you believe? Do you believe? It is impossible to overstate the immense importance of that question. Do you believe? Life or death, man, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, they all hinge upon that question, the answer to that question. Do you believe? If you believe, you're pardoned and you are justified and you're accepted in God's sight and you've got the promise of eternal life. But if you don't believe, you will perish. You are perishing daily. Your sin is all upon your head. Your guilt is all upon you. And every hour of your life, you are that much nearer to hell. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you not have just knowledge or just assent? But is your whole life knit to Jesus Christ? That's the idea of that word believe. Don't try to lessen its definition to make yourself feel better. Do you believe? Come out of the darkness. Come into the light. Believe in Christ. J.C. Ryle said in response to God's immeasurable love to sinners, nothing is so provoking to and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation that he's provided at so mighty a cost. By the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy that can heal his soul. Don't turn away. And beloved, those of you who are truly trusting in Christ today, you know you are, man. You're confident your faith is real. Consider afresh how great really is God's love. I mean, what a glorious gift of love is Jesus Christ. John 3:16, you know what? That is not just something that you learn and move on from and let some guy with multicolored hair hold a poster of at a football game. It's not just something you learn and move on. Look, here's what I know about me. And I would suspect that you are like me. That if I'm not constantly believing in my heart the very real sinfulness and the very real guilt of my heart and soul apart from Jesus Christ. If I don't know and feel it as real, then the love of God in Christ will scarcely move me at all. It really won't. It will scarcely move me at all. The sweetness and the wonder and the greatness and the glory of redemption, it won't fill up my life. The incredible miracle, man, the infinite wondrous miracle of new birth, it'll be commonplace to me. It just won't mean anything to me. Not really. The wonder that to me, somebody who deserves in myself, I mean, absolutely without question, I have earned hell. Earned it. I put in overtime.
The wonder that the one like me who deserves hell has been given eternal life will not strike me as speechless. It won't amaze me and grip me with humility and bring forth real gratitude. It won't move me to obedience and fill me with a desire to know Christ more intimately. The whole affair of salvation will honestly be kind of boring. If in my heart I don't really believe the truth about my sinfulness and my guilt apart from Christ and really believe the immense wonder and miracle that it is that God would love me. And when the heart, I heard this, I don't know who said this, but when the heart no longer feels the truth of hell, the gospel stops being good news and becomes just simply news. May that never be us. Charles Spurgeon said, "For God to pity me, I can understand. Right? For God to condescend to have mercy on me, I can comprehend. But for Him to love me, for the pure one to love a sinner, for the infinitely great one to love a worm is matchless. A miracle of miracles." He's right. Let's pray together. Father, I'm pleading with you, Lord God, please, to apply these words today to our hearts powerfully and accurately and specifically. I pray specifically for those that have not truly believed in Jesus Christ, that you would convince and convict them right now that they are perishing right now, and that they will perish if they continue upon the path they are treading. Pray, Lord, that you would grant to them a new heart and open their eyes to behold the incredible miracle of your love to sinners and the incredible glory of what Jesus has done to redeem whoever who will believe and give to them eternal life. Pray, Father, that, you know, the ones that are even now making excuses and justifying themselves and trying to, you know, poke holes in what they heard this morning in order to alleviate their own guilt and alleviate their own responsibility and quiet, you know, the conviction that your Spirit is bringing. I pray that, Father, that you would just make them right now to stop their foolishness, to stop their insanity, to realize that as empty as all the excuses that they are making, as empty as those things are, so is their soul apart from Christ. And they are deserving of judgment that nobody will escape apart from Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today. And I pray, Lord, that they would be struck and amazed and overwhelmed afresh and anew by your love, by your incredible love, by your amazing, astonishing, astounding love. And that love would control them. The love of Christ would constrain us. And it would be evident. It would be oh so evident in every way. Lord, please apply your word powerfully to our hearts. Do it
I pray for the praise of your glory, for the sake of our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.